What do you treasure? Is it your relationships, your spouse, your family, your friends? Is it your career? Is it your accomplishments? Is it one or more of your possessions? If you had to pick, which one of these treasures do you treasure the most? Here's a related question. What would you do or give to receive the treasure that you treasure the most? If you haven't guessed yet, this morning we're going to talk about treasure. Because this morning we come to a passage in our study in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus tells us some parables about treasure. This topic of treasure might sound familiar because if you've been with us in our journey in the Gospel of Matthew, you might remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, Jesus spoke to us about laying up treasures in heaven. In fact, I was curious and I just looked back in our series and found out that it was literally almost exactly 9 months to the day that we talked about that passage in a message titled True Treasure, July 19th, 2020. That seems like ancient history, maybe, but it was almost 9 months to the day that we talked about true treasure from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Well, what Jesus says here in our passage this morning returns to this topic of treasure, and there certainly are some similarities between the two passages. But Jesus is not merely being redundant and repeating himself here of something that Matthew's already shared for us in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not just a repetition. No, this morning Jesus is going to challenge you and me to consider, what do you treasure? What do we treasure? He's going to challenge you to consider, what treasure do you treasure the most? And what would you do or give to receive the treasure that you treasure the most? Let's consider these questions from our passage this morning, Matthew 13, 44 through 52. And before we look at it, let's ask God to help us understand it and to teach us. God, thank you for including this in your word. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. And we pray, God, that what we see today and what we hear today would not just be information, but would truly lead to our transformation. So we pray, God, transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 44 through 52, Matthew 13, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. You might have noticed as we read our passage the repetition of the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. In fact, last week I pointed out to you throughout Matthew 13 that he repeats this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, to introduce literally almost every parable. And we saw in one place where he introduced it with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to, which is really essentially synonymous to this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. And that introduction occurs here as well. Matthew 13 is predominantly a chapter filled with what scholars sometimes refer to as kingdom parables. And meaning they're parables about the kingdom of heaven. So quick review, once again, what is a parable? The word is a compound word coming from two root words. The first root word, cast, and the second root word, beside. So it's kind of like a compound word. Apparel means to cast beside. And the idea is it's an illustrative story by which a familiar idea, something, for example, from culture or society that people really knew about and were familiar with, is cast beside some sort of unfamiliar idea. And in the Bible, typically, it's some sort of spiritual lesson. Not always a moral and ethical lesson, though sometimes, but usually more of a spiritual lesson about God and about, as we're seeing here, his kingdom. And so the kingdom of heaven, as we've stated, if we're talking about kingdom parables, we've reviewed what a parable is, let's review what the kingdom means. The kingdom of heaven, as we've stated throughout the Gospel of Matthew, is typically referring to the rule and reign of God. The kingdom includes God's will, it includes his purposes, it includes his plans, and it is directly connected to the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, when Jesus began his ministry, back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when he comes on the scene, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, the kingdom of heaven is tied up and connected with him. It's connected. It comes with him. And the idea is that the kingdom is inaugurated with Jesus Christ. It's brought, it's ushered in, it's not here in full, but it's coming with him. And it is still going to come in full and be consummated at the end of the age. With that little review of what a parable is and what the kingdom is, we get this again, this idea of what kingdom parables are. And our passage this morning contains four more kingdom parables. That tells us, these parables are going to tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like. So let's look at three truths about the kingdom of heaven from our passage this morning. Number one, the kingdom of heaven is a treasure of surpassing value that is worth every sacrifice. The first two parables in our passage this morning really bring out the same point. Let's look at how. The first parable, verse 44, says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Little background here is that in the time of Jesus, according to the law of the rabbis, what was known as the rabbinic law, the rabbis were Jewish religious teachers, you know, Jewish spiritual leaders of synagogues, that sort of thing. And if a servant or worker were to find something of value, such as a treasure in a field, it would belong to the owner of that field. It would be against the law for that servant to acquire, to obtain whatever was found. Doing so would be breaking and violating the rabbinic law of what they were taught. What does the worker, the servant, do here? Well, he covers it up. He tries to kind of keep it concealed. Somewhat shrewdly, he's not revealing that the treasure is there. Then in his joy, he sells all that he has so he can buy that field. So the servant takes ownership of the field. And then according to rabbinic law, the treasure that exists there becomes his. Now look, Jesus is not trying to suggest here shrewd business practices. No, that's not the point here. The point here is that this treasure was so valuable, more valuable than anything else. This treasure was of such surpassing value that this servant would sell everything he had to buy it. In fact, did you notice the word joy? Don't miss that word joy right there. That's important. In his joy, he went and sold all that he had for it. Now, does the idea of selling everything that you have bring you joy? I mean, relinquishing everything that you have, that you possess, does the thought of that bring you joy? I'm guessing that most of us, that wouldn't be our default answer. I mean, maybe after further contemplation and consideration, depending on what we're surrendering it for or to, but here he clearly wants to surrender it for this treasure. Because the sacrifice, no matter what the cost, is for this greater surpassing treasure. He would do whatever he could to receive it and possess it. Well, the second parable in our passage expresses essentially the same point. Verses 45 and 46, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Similar to the parable of the treasure, right? This merchant finds a pearl. It's a pearl of more value. It's more beautiful. It's more beautiful and stunning than any other pearl he's ever seen. And this guy, as a merchant, knew his pearls. That's his area of expertise. He's a specialist when it comes to pearls, right? He knows his stuff. I mean, it's like going to a jeweler who can tell you about the intricacies of a diamond. You know, when I was shopping for an engagement ring as a young man in my mid-20s, seeking to ask an incredible woman named Lauren to marry me and preparing for that, I needed an education in what to look for, and the jewelers were quite helpful in that regard. You see, this merchant here knows his pearls, and he's able to say that, look, what this pearl that I have observed here and found is greater than every single one of my pearls put together that he has. And again, as a merchant of fine pearls, he had in his possession a number of pearls. Then, and he gives all of them for this one. The kingdom of heaven is of surpassing value that is worth every sacrifice. That's our first point here. These parables are not saying that someone can buy the kingdom of heaven. Don't conclude that. Don't misread these parables into thinking that, okay, well, to obtain the kingdom of heaven, I need to somehow purchase it, somehow obtain it. There's something I must work for, perform for, expend. No, it can't be purchased. It can't be bought with your effort or any other type of payment on your part. No, that would be works righteousness. And the rest of Scripture as a whole comprehensively argues against that. You see, we don't deserve or we don't earn or deserve anything from God. Everything is a gracious gift from Him. What these parables are telling us is that the kingdom of heaven is such surpassing value that of anything else in this world. And so we ought to treasure it. We ought to treasure it more than anything else. The kingdom of heaven then ought to be your greatest treasure, and any sacrifices you might make for it are well worth it, more than worth it. What might such sacrifices be? Could be any number of things. For example, following Jesus, we're taught, means to deny ourselves. Jesus said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So sometimes that means saying no to your selfishness, to your flesh, your sinful nature. Sometimes that means, and often it means, you know, not conforming to the world around us and just sort of following and doing what the rest of folks around you might be doing and thinking. It might mean seeking to love even those who don't love you in return, or even those who might not value the same things that you do. It might mean loving those who might mistreat you and hurt you and maybe even persecute you because of your faith in Christ. Following Jesus can be sacrificial. In fact, Scripture tells us it's going to be sacrificial. Putting others before yourself, giving of your time, talents, and treasure to kingdom purposes. But these sacrifices become not a duty, but a delight. Don't miss that word in verse 44 of joy. In his joy he surrendered. In his joy he did this. There is significant satisfaction in any sacrifice you make in your love and devotion to Jesus. I like that phrase. Let's say that again. There's significant satisfaction in any sacrifice you make in your love and devotion to Jesus. So, what do you treasure? What treasure do you treasure the most? What would you do or give to receive the treasure that you treasure the most? Have you ever heard, it's sort of like a question that I've heard people ask before. I'm curious if you've heard this. Show me your checkbook and your calendar, and I'll show you what your priorities are. Hey, have you heard that? It's kind of like an adage, you know, like a little cliche phrase or whatever. It's Show me your checkbook and your calendar, and I'll show you what your priorities are. Or I heard it put differently, let me observe you for a week, and I'll show you what your priorities are. And now, I like that. I think that it's helpful. I might add a few things to it. I might add to that, what do you tend to think about? What do you dream about? What do you desire? What do you tend to talk about? I might add those things in there too. I think that would help us get some specificity. So let's reflect back. If you reflect back on the last week of your life or the last month, let's think about this for a moment. How did you spend your money? How did you use your time? What did you tend to think about? And what did you tend to talk about? And my guess is if you do some honest sort of soul searching with God's help here, it's likely going to tell you truly what your treasure is. It's likely going to start to show you what your true treasure is. So in light of that, as you consider this, and maybe it's going to take you more than just, you know, 10 seconds right now to consider those questions, and you know, my recommendation to you might be to write these four things down and pray about them this week and contemplate those this week. And maybe in doing some of this sort of soul searching, some of this sort of self-assessment with the Spirit's help, you might come to a place where you would consider, maybe I need to make some adjustments in my priorities. Maybe I need to consider that some of the things that are my passions maybe shouldn't be my greatest passions and priorities. And maybe I need to try to align my life and my priorities a little bit more with what Jesus is teaching here in these parables. The kingdom of heaven is of surpassing value that is worth every sacrifice. That's our first point. That's our first truth. Let's go to our second truth now. Our second truth from our passage this morning that we see about the kingdom of heaven is that the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, there will be a separation of the evil and the righteous at the end of the age. In the kingdom of heaven, there'll be a separation of the evil and the righteous at the end of the age. Last week we saw the parable of the weeds. And we saw there that the wheat and the weeds grow together until the harvest time, and then at the harvest time, the wheat and the weeds are separated. The wheat's gathered into the master's barn, the weeds are burned. And that parable brought out the theme of God's judgment, but also the theme of persevering amidst the evil that exists around us until the day of God's judgment. And the explanation of that parable, if you recall, it actually ended on a pretty positive note. In verse 43, in the explanation of the parable, it tells us that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Well, this parable here this morning, the parable of the net, has some significant similarities to the parable of the weeds that we saw last week. But it also has some distinctions as well. So let's take a look at it. The parable of the net tells us that the kingdom of heaven, it's like a net that was thrown into the sea. And it gathered fish of every kind. And now that's how, you know, the way we fish, we kind of drop a line in, you know, wait and wait and wait. And for me, I wait and wait and wait. Nothing ever happens for me when I fish. That's why I don't do it. But my wife will put a line in and catch, like, you know, and my son will put a line in and catch them like this. And I'm like, I guess I'm just supposed to be a fisher of men. No, that's a bad joke. But yeah, so it doesn't work for me. But in the ancient world, right, they would just throw a net. And sometimes they put a net between two boats and kind of move the boats across. And they sort of gather in all kinds of fish in this net when they pulled it out. And so what's going on here is that the kingdom of heaven is like this net. It's thrown into the sea. And it gathers all kinds of fish. And when it's full, the fishermen pull the net out. They sort out the good fish into containers for keeping and throw out the bad fish to be burned. Verse 49 provides the comparison made by the parable with the end of the age. Notice the phrase, so it will be. So now here comes the cast beside part, the parable part. The kingdom of heaven is like, indicates it's a parable. And then, so it will be, starts to show you what it's comparing. It's comparing the kingdom to this. So it will be at the end of the age. And he says, the angels will come and they'll separate the evil from the righteous. So you can see the similarity with the parable of the weeds here and the reality of the coexistence of good and bad good and evil in this life until the end of the age, and then this separation of the good and bad fish, like the separation of the wheat and the weeds at the end of the age. So you see a lot of similarities here, and it's bringing out the idea that a judgment day is coming. Scholars point out, though, here, just related to this parable of the net, scholars point out that we must not read into good and bad fish as merely moral and ethical living. That's not the sole criteria here of moral and ethical performance. Verse 49 does, in sort of explaining the corollary and the connection between good and bad fish, it connects it with evil and righteous. And so we might think it's just talking about moral and ethical living, but it's not. Because you see, in the broader context of Matthew's gospel, it's about standing with God. And standing with God is not determined by one's performance. You see, what is in mind here by the terms good and bad, evil and righteous is one standing with God, and one standing with God is not given by someone's performance. Rather, it's given by God's grace. That's what it's about. You're either a good or bad fish based upon where you stand with God, and you're either evil or righteous based upon where you stand with God. And where you stand with God is not determined by your performance. It is demonstrated by it, though. So we could sum it up this way. Moral and righteous living doesn't determine your relationship with God, but it does demonstrate it. You know, if you have a right relationship with God, moral and ethical living that aligns with God's will and ways will start to be displayed from that. But your moral and ethical living doesn't determine your relationship with God, it demonstrates it. The main point of this parable, and the similarity with the parable of the weeds, is that there will eventually be a time when the evil and the righteous are separated, and that separation will come at the judgment. A distinction, however, between the parable of the net and the parable of the weeds is how it ends. Notice how this parable ends. It ends on a very sober, serious point of great significance, a very sobering note about the fiery furnace and the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the parable of the weeds included that too, but it didn't end on that note. How did the parable of the weeds end? It ended with verse 30, the righteous being gathered into the barn. And it ended in the explanation of the parable of the weeds in verse 43, with the righteous shining like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. So you see there, that parable sort of ends with an emphasis on the salvation that God brings. The parable of the net seems to end, I mean, it implies that the good fish and the righteous and the separation and that kind of thing, but it ends on the sober and serious note of God's judgment. God's judgment of what's going to happen to the evil, what's going to happen to the bad fish. Fiery furnace, a place with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now think about this for a moment. The parable of the net follows on the tail. Let's think about the context. Even if we just focus in on the context of what we've seen so far today, this morning. The parable of the net right here, it follows on the tail of two parables about the surpassing value of the kingdom. The surpassing value of Jesus himself, because the kingdom's connected directly with Jesus. Jesus must be your primary passion, your primary purpose, your primary pursuit. And so we read these two parables asking us to consider that. Is Jesus my true treasure? Do I love him first? Do I live my life like he's first? Regardless of what sacrifices, regardless of what cost, do I realize he's worth it? Is he my greatest joy? Those first two parables call us to consider that. But now this parable, the net, shows you what the consequences are. There's a reward, or there's a consequence. What's it going to be? And so you read this parable and you start going, okay, am I a good fish or a bad fish? Am I in the category of evil or the category of righteous? Because there's going to be a separation. There's going to be an accounting. There's going to be a time of reckoning. There's going to be something way better than way more serious in significance than an annual job performance review, folks. And if you've ever had those and walked into those nervous, this is sobering stuff. Do you see what he's showing us? What's at stake here, folks? So he says, he who has ears, right? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Will I be gathered or will I be burned? That consequence sounds absolutely awful. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't want that. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for anyone. But it's right here. He wants us to feel this. He wants us to have a vision of this. He wants us to think about this. And I know this seems so strange, but I was thinking this week of like, okay, has there ever been something that I kind of wanted a picture of the future a little bit about? And I was thinking about a time when I was in high school when, this is kind of silly comparison. I mean, I don't know if I even want, well, I'll tell you. I was thinking about a time in high school when I was competing as a swimmer, and we were at the state championship meet, and at the end of the meet, one of our rival teams, which ended up winning the state championship and we did not, they got the trophy and they're hoisting the trophy up, and then they jumped in the pool with their clothes on, and they threw their coach in the pool with his clothes on, and they're whistling and they're celebrating and they're splashing. And call me crazy, but I started taking pictures. Why? Because I wanted to remember what that felt like for next year at the state meet. And my teammates were like, what are you doing? And like, this guy needs to talk to somebody. He's got a problem. No, I took those pictures, and I took like a dozen of them. And from time to time over the next year, I would pull those out and look at them. There were a lot of times that alarm went off at 5 in the morning, and I was about to go get in the water for 2 hours, work hard, and then go to school all day and come back and do it again. And so it's in those moments when I wanted to not work as hard, or I would not be as motivated. We're in a really hard set, and I'm thinking about, yeah, I'll just back off a little. No, I remember those pictures. I want to remember what the reward or the consequence would be. And I wanted to think about when I got to the state meet, would the reward or the consequence be this? So now you're wondering, how did it end up for you? Well, we still lost the next year, too. But it's still, my point was, it was a good motivation for me. It made me think about what potentially was to come and what, you know, in that case, if anything, I might do to pursue the positive consequence, the positive reward, really. Now, I don't want this to be understood as, okay, that I work for this somehow or that I can determine this result. But there is a real response that we make here in response to the grace of God. And we've seen throughout Matthew 13 that it depends on what God's given and what God's revealed, particularly in verses 10 through 17 when we talked about the connection with Isaiah 6. But I do think that Jesus wants to show us a potential future and call us to consider where do we stand with him. I absolutely believe that that's the point here. So the second truth about the kingdom of heaven that we've just seen then is that there will be this separation of the evil and the righteous at the end of the age, and there's a call to consider where will you end up when that separation occurs. Let's go to the third truth now. The third truth about the kingdom of heaven in our passage this morning is that the kingdom of heaven brings out both old and new treasure. Kingdom of heaven brings out both old and new treasure. Now, we've seen so far in chapter 13 that Jesus has told his disciples plenty of things related to parables. Back in verse 11 of chapter 13, Jesus said, and I quote, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them," meaning the masses and the crowds of people, "it's not been given." Verse 16 and 17, Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." In verses 18 through 23, he explained to them privately the meaning of the parable of the sower. And then in verses 36 through 43, as we saw last week, he explained to them privately the meaning of the parable of the weeds. Now, here at the end of our passage this morning in verse 51, Jesus asked them once again privately, "Have you understood these things?" To which they respond simply, yes. Because God has given them the grace to understand. God is the one revealing himself to them. And they really do have eyes to see and ears to hear because Jesus has given that to them. He's made that possible. And then he puts before the disciples here, privately again, what some would say is one final parable, and I think so, here in verse 52. He says, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house. Because it uses the word is like, and it fits in the context what the kingdom of heaven is like, I think this is another kind of mini parable. It's like this short, another short one-verse parable here. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. What does this parable mean? Let's talk about scribes. Scribes often in the Gospels refer to a category of Jewish religious leaders. In fact, the scribes are often paired with the Pharisees. They were the translation is sometimes lawyers in the sense of not necessarily lawyers as we would think today in a civil sense, but these were they were really instructors and teachers of the law of God, of the truths of God, okay? And what we see in the Gospels is typically the scribes kind of in conjunction and in connection with the Pharisees, most of them are in opposition to Jesus. And it's many times that they're starting to plot and plan to put Jesus to death. But the word scribe in this parable is not referring to that category of Jewish religious leaders. But rather, he's using scribes in this sense here of the function of a scribe. And he's talking here about how the disciples themselves are going to function and play a scribe-like role. They're going to do the kinds of instruction and teaching that scribes do, but not in the same way that the Jewish religious leaders do, but in a new way. Jesus has now trained his disciples not solely in the same instruction of the Jewish religious leader scribes, but now with the truths of his kingdom ministry that he has revealed to them. So the disciples of Jesus will, in a sense, be new scribes with new teaching that are able to bring out this new treasure as well as that old treasure of the historicity of salvation history and the principles that God has taught. Now don't hear old and new here as only referring to the Old and New Testament, okay? I think it can include what is found in the Old Testament with what is going to develop and become the New Testament, but it's not old and new here is not only referring to the Old and New Testament. I think the point is broader about God's purposes, his salvation history up to this point as a whole, which really is culminating now in the kingdom ministry of Jesus that he's now bringing with his presence and with himself and with his instruction and teaching of his disciples. So the disciples now have an understanding both of the old and the new because the new that Jesus is revealing to them. And in the same way, Jesus is going to call them to bring out this treasure and pass it on to others and to teach others. And our gospel is going to end with go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them everything that I've commanded you. Okay? So he's saying here that the disciples now are like this. They can bring out the old and the new treasure. They're to instruct others as scribes do from this old and new treasure. Scholar D.A. Carson writes this in his commentary on Matthew, and I quote, "The Old Testament promises of Messiah and kingdom, as well as the Old Testament law and piety, have found fulfillment in Jesus' person, teaching, and kingdom. And the scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom now brings out of himself deep understanding of these things and their transformed perspective affecting all of life." So what is the treasure? The treasure is ultimately the revelation of God that has been given to them and that finds its fulfillment in Jesus, in his person, in his teaching, and his kingdom. So that's what we've seen in this passage. Let's close with some closing consideration. One, again, the question, what's your treasure? Our passage this morning tells you and me that it must be Jesus. Do you have this treasure? Is this your greatest treasure? If you don't have this treasure, how do you receive it? How do you obtain it? Well, it might seem like in these parables that you somehow buy it, you somehow purchase it. But that's not what it is. Yes, you need to understand it. But the reality is you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you receive it. And the only way to understand it and receive it is if God has revealed it to you. Is God revealing it to you today? Do you have ears to hear? If so, hear. Hear what he says here and respond. This treasure is a complete gift, a gift from God given to you, but yet it is an incredibly costly treasure. A cost so great that only God could pay it. Jesus suffered, was mocked, was beaten, and died on a cross to pay the penalty, to pay what it cost for this treasure to be yours. He rose from the dead after his sacrificial suffering, and in his death and resurrection, the penalty for sin is paid, the consequence of sin, death, is defeated, and the treasure of infinite worth, Jesus himself, his kingdom, rule, and reign, would be your treasure and your greatest joy. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving this treasure. Thank you for revealing this treasure. It may seem like it's a treasure hidden, but it's a treasure that you've revealed. And it is hidden. It is hidden for some. It's rejected by many. But God, by your grace, we can receive this treasure, so may we receive it. And upon receiving it, may we realize the great joy. May this treasure be our greatest treasure. And as we think about our lives, may our lives reflect in a transformed way by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth that this is indeed our greatest treasure. How we spend our money, how we spend our time, what we think about, what we talk about, may it show forth to the world around us, to everyone, everywhere, every day, that you are our greatest treasure. And as people look at our lives, may they see that you are our treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.